We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I've seen that on the wall of church nurseries before. Think about it. A lot more changing than sleeping in there. We're in John 21 and verses 15 through 19, and when it comes to character formation in the church, this is as important as any text we have in the New Testament, certainly as important as anything in the pastoral epistles, and of course, those letters from Paul are just loaded with instruction for leaders, but this is a crucial text. So we'll study Peter's restoration at least a couple of weeks, and busy week for me and Presbytery this week, so I want to just sort of give us an opening, overarching thought for this particular text, and then we'll drill down in the weeks to come. But I would call this a defining characteristic of Christian love, and I'm going to speak of it as a transition that Peter is going through in his understanding of his life with Christ. So a defining characteristic of Christian love. I'll have some comments on the text, but I want to just make one comment on the text this morning. I do think we should think of this question repeated three times, Peter, do you love me, as the restitution of Peter's love for Jesus after his denial three times. That Jesus' prophecy of Peter's denial is oddly numeric. You know, how many times do you get a prophecy that designates something in threes or some other number, and then there is some kind of a response. And in this case, a response that John measures out very carefully for us. The numbers are in the text. He says it once, and then John tells us, and then he said a second time, and then he said a third time. So John is very careful to count this out for us. I just think it's very obvious that we're meant to take this as the restitution of Peter. It may seem strange because Jesus already knows that Peter loves him. He doesn't need Peter's testimony, so what's this about? Well, this is conjecture on my part, but let me tell you how I understand this. It's Peter who has the doubts and is confused now following his denials of Christ. Have you ever done this? Have you ever been in a place where you do something instinctively and reflexively and easily, and then later you're convicted by it, and you think, could I actually be a Christian and say what I just said? Could I actually be saved and do what I just did with my time, my money, that relationship, whatever the thing is? I think Peter is looking at himself and thinking, well, who am I really? I said I was this person who would lay his life down for Christ. John 13, I assured him that if it came to it, I would lay my life down. And then it came to it. And I didn't lay my life down. Do I actually believe this? Am I actually following him? Is this really who I am, a new creation in Christ, or am I somebody else? And I think it's that Jesus is addressing when he comes back to Peter. Jesus knows it will settle Peter's heart and mind to look into Jesus' face and to tell him three times, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Peter knows that if there's any falsehood in him now, if there's any duplicity in him now, Jesus would have no problem confronting it. If there's anything Peter knows about Jesus, he doesn't lack for backbone. So if Peter's lying or being false, it's going to come out. Peter needs this moment to understand that a selfish and self-protecting man can be the leader of the Jerusalem church. And it's our temptation to think that all of Peter's issues have to be cleared away before he can actually come into that place of service and leadership, but that's patently false. Think of the rooftop in Joppa when he thinks his judgment is better than God's. Well, that sounds odd, doesn't it? You do it. You trust your own judgment more than God's at times and do the things that you feel like you should do. Do the things that you feel like God should be telling you to do, but it's just your own call in the situation. Or think of Paul's having to confront Peter in Antioch for his fear of the circumcision parties, eating with the Gentiles, and the legalists show up, and he gets worried about his orthodox reputation. draws back from those people and withdraws his fellowship from them. I'm not arguing against godliness. I'm not arguing against godliness in leaders. I think any man who's in leadership in the church needs to take his sanctification deathly seriously. Presbytery this week, three ministers, two moral failures, one dramatic doctrinal change. It's a sad, sad thing. It's very, very destructive. So I'm not trying to make a case against godliness, but Peter needs to know his calling to feed Jesus' sheep, which Jesus is giving to him here, comes in the context, there's no other way, comes in the context of his own imperfect character. How else would it happen? He's a sinner. He's a sinner, and he's leading the Jerusalem church. All leaders step into that moment. So Jesus comes back. He reinstates Peter and assures him, Peter, you can be the man that you are. You do love me. You know it. I know it. Let's get on with it. This is how we go forward. And so I think that restitution is very much to satisfy and to dispel Peter's doubts and his fears about himself. He looks at himself and he now sees a person. He once had confidence. He now sees a person and he has very little confidence about himself now. And Jesus comes to him and means to say, no, it's okay. We're going to go forward. Things are as they were. You actually do love me. We're good to go. So here's our text, John 21:15-19. I apologize. I still have either the sinus thing or a cold, and so my voice is rough this morning. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? This is a comparative statement. He does mean more than the other men present. Do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. It's shepherd my sheep in Greek. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. This is not frustration or irritation or anger. This is a form of the word grieve that means sorrow and broken. He's grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, this is all ominous now. When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. There's a word for desire that gets repeated twice there. When you're young, you did as you desired. When you're old, you're going to do what you don't desire. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. You want a purpose for Peter's life? There it is. And after saying this, he said to him such a simple and powerful command now, follow me. Let's pray together. Father, there is a kind of sleepiness for some reason that comes over churches after Easter. I know the pastors were joking about the email that must go around in congregations after Easter, it's a climax and the great moment in our year. And yet we pray even now that you would keep us urgent in season and out of season. Give us a constant zeal. We pray that you would do this by your Spirit, work to awaken us and kindle our hearts. Let it show up in our thinking and in our doing and in the rest of our worship this morning. So we pray, make us attentive to your word. We ask that you would kindle in us a fire, the fire that you're building in Peter as he's forgiven and restored, a fire that's going to burn all the way through his ministry, even as he goes to the moment of his death. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the same telos, give us the same ultimate goal. Let us know that because even in our death, we will glorify you. That now shines back on the rest of our lives. This is teleological. This is eschatological. This is the future defining the present. Let our lives too, just as Peter understands this now, let our lives too glorify you now. That's our ultimate destiny. Let it be true today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's years ago now I used to tell the story of two immigrant families that grew roses for the markets in San Francisco, and it's a great story for this morning, so for those of you who remember me telling the story, forgive me, and for those of you who don't, I think you'll appreciate this. Two families, they both came to the U.S. around 1900, the Abies, a Swiss family, they were Lutherans, and the Ninemias, a Japanese family, they were Methodists, must have been converted by missionaries to Japan or maybe in the United States. And they lived directly across the street from each other in Richmond, California. It's a long story, but kind of a hectic and stress-filled week. I couldn't sleep one night, so I got up, I got on the internet to try to find out more about these people because I just had one story I'd read in a magazine. Well, I found them on a Google satellite photo. I found their addresses through a business directory, and the houses are literally across the street from each other. And I kind of pictured, when I first told this story, these two families who are rose growers, I kind of figured, you know, there's a house with a quaint little greenhouse behind it, like a mail order thing you would get, you know, and grow some roses. Well, it's acres, and there are rows and rows of greenhouses, tens of thousands of square feet. And that kind of changed my perspective. I also discovered, you know, if you're in those satellite photos and you go closer and closer and closer and closer to find out which car's in your driveway, you know. And I zeroed in, I went down closer and closer, magnifying this photo. It's just now they're changing the property. In one of the higher elevation photos or lower resolution photos or however you describe that, all the greenhouses are there. And then as you get closer, they're all gone. It was really strange. I couldn't figure it out at first. I had to click back and forth between these two levels to realize that just recently they've torn down all the greenhouses and the property. I found out through reading a news article these properties are going to be developed and they're going to put houses up. But they're going to save a few remnants, especially of the Japanese rose growers who lived in that area in the first part of the 20th century and then afterwards. So I just thought it was really cool to find that whole story. So two families, a Swiss and a Japanese family, they live across the street from each other. They're in the same business, and naturally, they became friends. Well, when World War II came and Pearl Harbor was attacked by the Japanese, President Roosevelt issued the now infamous Executive Order 9066, which said, in essence, that anyone who was of foreign enemy ancestry could be legally sent to internment camps. We always think of this as the Japanese, but it included Koreans and some others. And in short, this is all a true story, the Abies watched as federal agents drove up to the Ninemias' house one day early in 1942, and took them away. It happened in stages, actually. Mr. Ninemia went to one place and the rest of the family to another, but they were all taken away, eventually ended up at the same camp, I think in 1943. What often happened with those properties is they would be looted or vandalized, but Francis Abie looked after the property, kept the lights on, must have put signs up or something, but he basically claimed the property across the street as his. And he made an immediate and instinctive decision that he was going to take care of both farms. Now, if you've ever been involved in farming, farmers don't sit around on their hands. Because they live on their job site, they tend to work dawn to dusk. Suddenly, this man's acreage doubled. And his family made a corporate decision, so mom and dad and kids, we're going to care for both pieces of property. And they did. The government required them to switch from roses to tomatoes and other hothouse vegetables, so they had to tear up a lot of the roses. Sadly, they replanted many of them later, but he did that for both farms and then kept both farms. The only thing he separated was their checkbook, and he tended their farm so well that when they came back from the internment camp, they had made money during the war. It's just a great story. I went over to Bunch so that I would get used to it, and then I wouldn't do this and cry in the middle of it, but it's just no use, you know. You have to imagine, it turns out, I tried to check this, and some of the accounts sounded somewhat legendary, and so I tried to verify this as best I could, but all the accounts I found said that Francis Abbey, the Swiss farmer, became gaunt and aged prematurely just in those 4 years. And imagine coming home to your house, knowing all the stories of how other people's property had been destroyed, and your property was not only perfect, but you were wealthier now than when you got stuck in that camp. It's just a great story. Imagine how you would feel about the man standing there, gaunt and aged, who had made that possible for you. All of us have, just by virtue of being human and by virtue of indwelling and original sin, all of us have a natural barrier between the self and the other, whether that other is other people or God himself. Natural barrier. All of us have limits to how far we will go. All of us have limits to the kinds of things we will do, the kinds of things that we will not do for someone else. Our primary framework for distinguishing, and so many of those decisions, I believe we're making them subconsciously in life all the time, our primary framework for deciding is self versus other. And of course, we favor ourselves. Just think of the kinds of criticisms that have rolled off of your tongue towards somebody else. And if those people were to make that kind of criticism, especially to your face and your presence, you might bear the grudge for months or years even. It might break the relationship. But when you made that criticism to a third party, it just came off your tongue. And it seemed justified and natural. That's the difference between how we think about ourselves and how we think about others. It's immense and it's profound, but here's the problem. It's invisible. You don't see it. It's the way we operate. It's the background noise. It's the wallpaper. It's what's going on in our hearts just naturally. For ourselves, we will go far. We will do all manner of things. For others, we will go not quite so far. We will do a limited number of things. But after that, it seems unreasonable or maybe even unjust. And it's just the nature of being human in a fallen world. It's just the nature of who we are. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is part of it, the way that we deal with ourselves relative to others. What's so powerful about this story is that for Francis Abbey, he purposefully tears down the barrier between himself and the other family. He makes that other family his personal business. Now he's taken the other and he has made them intentionally part of himself. And his own life is filled with, just as filled as his own life is with himself. His own life is now filled with the lives of those other people. That doesn't even happen in marriage always. And in marriage, the two become one flesh. And yet, you know marriages, and I know marriages, where the barrier is still there. They're one flesh, and yet they're operating for themselves and not so much for their spouse. Those barriers can stay up even in the most intimate relationships we have. So my overarching point I want to give to us, and this will be the change I want to speak of in Peter's heart, ultimately, genuine love is the purposeful destruction of this barrier. Ultimately, genuine love is the purposeful destruction of that barrier that stands between yourself and others. When Peter denies the Lord, he's in the courtyard of the high priest, and everybody's gathered and milling around in this courtyard because this one man, Jesus, has been arrested. There are some servants there, and the questioning starts with one of the servants. Somebody says, "Aren't you also one of his disciples?" And he says, "No." And somebody else asks, "Aren't you a Galilean?" He says, "No." All of that is just, of course, natural and instinctive. There's this guy who's in trouble. And if somebody can connect you to the guy who's in trouble, well then, you're in trouble. We all get that. So he naturally, easily, instinctively separates himself from the man who's in trouble and keeps the barrier intact, right? Self and other. There's a wall between the two, and Peter's keeping that wall. He's keeping that distinction. It's perfectly instinctive. It's perfectly human. It's perfectly self-serving. It's perfectly self-preservation. What's interesting is any time in Jesus' ministry up to that point, and think of yourself in this case, you could have looked at Peter and said, oh, he's a follower of Jesus Christ. Oh, look how devoted he is to Jesus Christ. Look how he's given his life so freely to Jesus. He's following him everywhere. This is one of his disciples. He's given his life to Jesus Christ, and the entire time, the barrier between Peter and Jesus is fully intact. It hasn't been touched. It hasn't been torn down yet. Think about what that means for the kind of hypocrisy that Christians can easily live in. How much will Peter give? Well, only a certain amount. How far will he go? Well, only so far. That's what becomes clear that night in the courtyard. So what happens on this morning in Tiberias is Jesus comes to Peter. You know, he's appeared to Peter before. Peter doesn't see him at the tomb, but he sees the tomb is empty. But then Jesus that night appears to the disciples. Peter is there. Then he appears again to Thomas and the disciples. Peter is there for that, but they haven't dealt with the issue. They haven't dealt with this thing that's between Jesus and Peter, Peter's denial. And it's an issue, because Peter knows Jesus predicted it, and then he did it, and so it's still hanging in the air. And when Jesus comes to the shore of Tiberias and says to Peter, do you love me? What Jesus is saying is, all right, Peter, the barrier comes down now. We're going to deal with this, and this thing's going to go away. And the proof of it is, again, sort of eschatological or teleological out there at the end. Jesus tells Peter he's going to die for the glory of God. It's another way of saying, look, Peter, at the end of your life, the barrier will be gone completely. And because Peter so clearly accepts that, and because we know his denial has taught him the difference, right, between two ways of life, a way of life that serves me and a way of life that serves Jesus Christ, we know the barrier is already coming down in Peter's life. For some of you, people look at you and say, oh, he's a follower of Jesus Christ. Oh, he's so devoted. Look at him. Look at his whatever, how much money he gives, how he reads his Bible, how he acts, how ethical he is at work, how much he cares for his family, what a good dad he is, what a good man he is, what a good woman she is. Look how much they sacrifice. Look how much they've given up. They look at you and they see you that way, but secretly, you know the barrier is perfectly intact, that it only goes so far. There is only so much you would give. And after that point, there's a cutoff. And you would stop then and do exactly what Peter did in that courtyard. At times, perhaps you've given some great amount of money to some cause of Christ, wrote a huge check. For a season, maybe you committed yourself to some ministry and you were very engaged in that. You set this certain time period and, you know, maybe worked yourself to the bone on some cause that was really worthy. You opened your heart to some needy soul and your whole person was open to them, your emotions, and you welcomed them into your life and gave a great deal of time to them personally. But secretly, you were defining the terms for that. You were defining the duration of that We're going to do this in this way, right? You are the master of it. You are in control of it. This is going to go on for about 6 or 8 months, but then I've got other stuff to do. You were defining the limits of it. It only goes so far, and then it stops, right? There's still this barrier there between yourself and those other people, between yourself and Jesus Christ. My encouragement this morning is just to take an initial step. It's probably something very like the step that Peter takes on this morning, and just admit, don't even do anything yet. Just admit to yourself that to some degree and in some way, this barrier exists. Just say to yourself honestly, it's true. There's stuff that I won't do. Fernando Ortega was here on Friday night, wonderful concert, and he looked around and he said something like, I love Presbyterian churches, they always look nice. And I thought, could Presbyterians worship in a church that looked lousy? I mean, is this about our dignity, right? Is this about how we have to have things? You may have limits with regard to your own appearance, what you look like. I won't minister looking a certain way, or your own foolishness, or again, personal dignity. I would never minister in a way that made me look like an idiot. There's this favorite line in that TV series, Downton Abbey, where this smug, arrogant guy says he hates games in which the players appear foolish. And the elderly woman next to him says, I think his name's Richard, Sir Richard, life is a game in which the players appear foolish. And he immediately says, not my life. And then the next thing is, it's his turn to stand up and do charades. And she goes, it appears your maxim will be tested. What's your cutoff? You know, you won't appear foolish. You won't give your heart completely, all your time completely, all your money completely. We just have these boundaries. I think they exist in your home. You'll only give so much to your kids. And once they bug you for the 14th time that night, boom, you snap. I do. Or with your wife, maybe it's worse. If there are things that irritate you and your spouse, you may now have zero tolerance for a few things that person does. They can do things X, Y, and Z, but A, B, and C, man, it's been 25 years and you've had it. And you're not going to put up with any of that, right? There's stuff you won't do, stuff you will do. The barrier still exists. All genuine, Christological, cruciform love, that means love in the shape of a cross, involves tearing down intentionally that barrier. And again, my encouragement this morning is just to admit that it exists. The barrier could be of any kind for you. It could be financial or time or emotional exposure, willingness to be known for who you actually are. I don't think Presbyterians are good at that at all. Generosity of spirit. You don't think very highly of others. You're not willing to give them the benefit of the doubt. I bet you give yourself the benefit of the doubt, but you don't give it very freely to other people, right? There's a barrier. As an initial step, just begin with honesty. In effect, when you say to Jesus, here's Peter in John 13, I will lay down my life for you. Do you remember what Jesus says back? He says, will you? And there's no answer to that. We get the answer, but John just waits for it. When Jesus says that back to you, will you give your life to me, actually? Just be able to say, I don't know. I'm not sure. You may need to work on this and think about it further. The thing about people not coming to worship after Easter, I think people feel like they got their ticket punched and I'm done. I get a vacation now. I worshiped. It was big. I even came to the brunch, you know, and I had to talk to strangers. It was horrible. You know, I'm not going to come back now. You know, we have these boundaries we set. I found it weird. People will come to the work day on Saturday and then not come to worship on Sunday, right? You got your ticket punched. You did your bit, you know. You don't have to come back now. How much those people want my blood, for crying out loud? The goal is a life and a death that glorifies God. Is there a limit to the cost that you must pay? No, that's the beauty of it. When Jesus comes back to Peter, I think he wants now to die for the glory of God. He hates himself for denying Jesus. When Jesus says, you get to die for the glory of God, Jesus is giving him the one gift he can't give to himself. This is all blessing to Peter. This is what Peter finally wants. You know this. All this is a calling for you to love in the way that Jesus loves. We love because he first loved us. And Jesus' love knows no barrier. Jesus makes no distinction. There's no wall between Jesus himself and you. He intentionally comes to this earth and he rips it down. And he makes himself nothing so that you would be elevated to royalty, that you would be the sons and the daughters of the living God. Understand? Makes himself nothing so that we might be everything to him. To follow Jesus, last two words of our text this morning, is to follow him in the character of his love. It's absolutely crucial for Christian leaders, so if you're an elder or a deacon here, this is crucial for you, but it's the calling of every Christian. Finally, it's through this love without barrier, that God is glorified. The work of the kingdom is done. That's what Peter is about to do. And that as the Lord allows, we don't have any control over this, but as the Lord permits, the world is changed. When I was checking the facts on the A.B. Ninemiya story on the web, I came across an obituary for Mr. Ninemiya's son. The elder Ninemiya, who was alive during the war, lived to be 99, but his son died not long after him. I think this is right. It was one of those websites where you can go and read the obituary and then leave a comment in a memorial book. And I came across one of the memorials, and it was from a descendant of the Abies, a woman who had moved away. She was in Scottsdale, Arizona, and had, of course, married, and her name was different. But she talked about the bond that had existed in their families. So she's just found it on the web. She's far away in Scottsdale, Arizona, and she writes about the bond that has existed between our families for 70 years. That's the power of one single, albeit prolonged, but one single act of Christ-like love on behalf of another person. Here are these two families, Swiss and Japanese. I mean, he was probably a foot taller than the guy was. I mean, these are people who share nothing in common ethnically, but, of course, the love of Jesus Christ. That's the power of one act of Christ-like love, cruciform love, the pattern of the cross. I just encourage you, cultivate this. When Jesus says, last words to Peter here, when Jesus says, follow me, he means this. He means this love. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would teach us this. I pray that you would start in our marriages. I pray that you would start with our children. It's the way that Paul thinks about the church, that a man can't stand for elder until he's able to demonstrate, to show the love of Christ in his home such that his family follows him, not because he's a ham-fisted and authoritarian man, but because they want to follow a man who loves the way he does. So we pray these barriers would be torn down in our own homes. Get us off ourselves. Help us to see it and get over it. And then we pray, Father, that we would come into your church and into your kingdom in the same way. If people are going to come into this place who don't know Jesus Christ and find him here, they're going to have to find us to be different and the other people they know in the world. And if there is no difference, there is no good reason for them to stay. They shouldn't stay. There's nothing here for them. So we pray that those barriers would come down here also. Let there be nothing that keeps us from giving ourselves and our entirety to the work of Christ and his kingdom and to each other. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.